Such a rich book. But this morning, a bit of a review we'll do first. When we look at God's Word, we have God's Word. The purpose of hearing it, reading it, studying it, is that it builds up the church and it strengthens the faith of believers. And so some of these questions that Matt's developed to ask as you're listening to a sermon, I love what they prompt us to do to internalize what we hear. But of all scripture, it's good to ask the question, you know, what does this say about God? And what does that mean for me? And when we're doing that, that's theology, right? The same question that Jesus asked of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? That's a theological question. And if we're not careful, though, we might think of theology as something that we do only when we're looking at scripture or Sunday morning, but everyone that you've ever met is a theologian. Everybody has thoughts about ultimate reality, who God is, who they are. So it's important that our theology be shaped by the one who has revealed himself. And so Romans, you know, I say this and you'll understand, Romans is a deeply theological book, as is every other book in scripture that tells us about who the Lord is and what that means for us. But this morning, I want to ask the question of what is the goal of theology? And so we've just come through a few difficult passages, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul is talking about Israel and God's plans for them. But as a recap, to go a little further back in Romans, Paul is talking about how people can be right with God, and that's by faith. And it goes back to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so that's where our righteousness, being in a right relationship with God, it depends on believing God and believing certain things about him, believing that he is good and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out, that our sin separates us, but he has made a way for us to come to him. So believing God. And so Abraham, what was true for him, that he believed God, it can be true of us. So Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. But not only that, he's the father of all who have the faith of Abraham, who walk in the steps of faith that Abraham had. And so then, getting to chapter 5, and in Christ, we see that we have peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate one, the one who created all things. We can have peace with him. Whereas formerly we were his enemies. But we can have peace with God on the basis of what Jesus did, not our own efforts, not our own righteousness. And so then Paul goes on, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. This new identity, his death counted to us, it counted for us, and God transferred our sins to him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then Paul acknowledges that the law points to our need for a Savior, that we can't do this on our own. He asks the question of who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He looks away from himself. That's what faith does. It looks away from itself to another. And then he talks a lot about this identity in Christ. Chapter 8, which is so powerful, begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he unpacks what that means. Those in Christ, they don't walk according to the flesh anymore. They have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and children and heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Now, you might think I look more handsome than normal this morning, and you'd be right. I'm wearing my suit because this afternoon we're going to my grandmother's funeral. It's down in Statesville. She was 92 years old, and a woman of faith, thankful for her life and legacy. But we're going to the funeral afterwards, hence the nicer dress here. But about 10 years ago when my dad passed away, my grandmother, she actually put me in the place of her will where my dad was. So she elevated me to the position of a son. And now she does, I'm not going to be showing up at a Bentley next week. She was not a lady of great means, but that means so much to me that she is treating me as a son. Not only, I was a grandson already, but she's given me the portion that a son would receive, and she's made me that. And so to realize we've been made co-heirs with Christ, and Christ is, he inherits all things. So it's not going to be subdivided out however many times. It's all given to Christ. We are in him, and so all it's ours, as Paul tells us. So an amazing thing, this identity that we have, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children and heirs. And then these incredible promises, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall anything, we sang it this morning, no scheme of man, no power of hell can ever pluck us from his hand. So he returns or calls us home here in the power of Christ. We stand. We are in Christ. And then Paul asks the question, okay, well then did the word of God fail? In fact, not, because a lot of the Jews rejected their Messiah. And he argues, no, God's word did not fail because his call is not dependent on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And they rejected the Messiah, most of the Jews did, because they were attempting to keep the law and to attain righteousness on their own means. Not by faith, not by looking away from themselves to another, not by looking to Christ, but looking to themselves. But the good news now is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That includes Jews and Gentiles. And God has brought these foreigners who previously could just eat the crumbs that fell from the master's table. And yet he's elevating us to the position of sons. Family. Not second class, not a second thought, not a plan B, but grafting us into the family. And so in chapter 11, looking at Israel's future, well, is Israel written off? Still many of Israel reject the Messiah, but God is mysteriously using that this time of rejection to expand the gospel farther and faster. And so these wild branches that were the Gentiles, those who were not in this covenant family, are being grafted in so that they can share in the life and the nourishment of the one truth, the one people that God is creating for himself. So it's not a different body or a different family or a separate inheritance, but it is the same truth, which is Christ. He says this elsewhere in Ephesians 3. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this has been God's plan all along. And going back from just one verse back from where Matt started reading. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? So, he's encouraging us not to be conceited or to think that we have some special position, that there's something special about us. It's not because of anything in us, but because of God's own kindness and his goodness that he has made a way for us to be grafted in and receive life. And then verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of these mysteries, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So at present, there is a partial hardening of God's covenant people, people of Israel, the ethnic Jews, but not a full one, because consider who's writing this book, an ethnic Jew named Saul, who became a Gentile. an apostle to the Gentiles. And throughout history, we see others. There's a remnant that God is keeping. But there's a partial hardening of Israel. And we've got Paul's example, Peter, so many others in Jewish Christians, Jewish followers of Jesus who can testify to that. But this hardening will occur until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So at some point, the number of the Gentiles that are redeemed by God, it will reach its God-appointed fullness. And when it does, then this hardening, this partial hardening of Israel will fall away. And there will be, this is a temporary measure until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. And Paul is confident that Jesus will be acknowledged by his own people. Because Paul trusts in the character and the promise of the covenant-making God, that he's not going to give up on his covenant people. And these plans were true even before the world began, from Ephesians. God's been making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we see as well, Jews and Gentiles. From Galatians, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So that promise was made to Abraham before circumcision was given, before this nation of Israel had started. God had promised, through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. And so we see there's been no change in God's plan of redemption. Because even though most of Israel rejected the Messiah, there's this new covenant that's been confirmed in Christ's blood, a new kingdom that started at his resurrection. And the grafting in of the Gentiles, it's because of the temporary rejection by Israel. That's not a change, but that was actually God's appointed means of growing this tree to include them into his people. So again, theology. Some weighty, why did God arrange it this way? And then we turn, what we'll read. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned to all disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So there's this temporary arrangement that provokes the jealousy of Israel by the kindness, the mercy that the Gentile received. And so theology, what is the final goal of theology? Verse 33. All these things he's been unpacking about our need, being saved by faith, our identity in Christ, God's plan that it's not a plan B to graft in the Gentiles. Yeah, even in eternity past, God had made provision for the Gentiles to come in and be part of his covenant family. And then what does Paul say? He just essentially breaks out in song. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. The final goal of theology is doxology. Doxology being praise speech. In other words, praise. We think about the doxology, it is a speech of praise. So the point of learning about God is to praise him. And that, of course, builds up the church, strengthens the faith of believers. But the reason that we go through some of these, why go through these texts to be easier to, stay in the Gospels or the Psalms or somewhere else and just, leave Romans to seminary students or whatever it is. But we look at these things because learning about our Lord causes us to praise him and to say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So Paul is crying out because some of his greatest needs, he sees that connection between God's purposes in eternity past and our greatest needs. And what can you say but hallelujah, what a Savior. And so, in some mysterious way, well, I'll come back to that, but the next line, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So consider this. He knows all things. He knows all there is to know at all times in all of history about everything and everyone, including you. That doesn't just cause us to pause and recognize he's worthy. He's trustworthy. He knows it all. And inscrutable. His ways are untraceable. It's impossible to mysterious these paths to understand what all is going on. Lee and I read this book series years ago, The Wing Feather Saga. It's kind of allegorical. But at the end of the series, I won't give it away, but there's a Christ-like figure who gives his life for others. And the way that it was woven through four books and about 2,000 pages or so, it was so powerful and so beautiful. We were both in tears. Juliana was like, are you guys okay? Like, you don't understand. Just hand her a stack of books. You've got to read these books, and then you'll understand. But tracing out all these amazing things. You know, in some stories about heroes, there's usually a villain. And we want to learn about the villain. And as the story unfolds, you realize, well, what made this person so wicked? What made them so bent on revenge and destruction or hatred of a people group or a thing? What was it? And as you go through the story, you realize, oh, there was a point in their life where they were wounded or they were broken and they were hurt. And that led to all this evil that flows from it. But as we look at the Lord, keep digging down and you think, well, what's at the bottom of this? There's more mercy there. He is so rich in mercy. Where is all this coming from? And the deeper you dig, you realize, oh, he's infinite and he's so rich in mercy. And not only that, he's got all this good that he intends to do us, and he's wise and knowledgeable. So he knows how to bring about this goodness that he intends to do for us. He can do it. He can even use the partial hardening of his people to bring in more people. He can use the faithlessness of Abraham's seed to bring in greater faith of more of Abraham's seed in some mysterious way. You know, and that's why Paul's like, how? Who could have thought this? Who would have imagined a scheme like this? Our merciful God, rich in mercy, wisdom, and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. It's like Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then in slavery, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. So things he just kept getting lower and lower, literally, until he's in a dungeon. And then he gets elevated to prime minister status. And God reveals this dream. He foresees this famine that's coming. And because of that, it saves that little family of Israel, about 70 people. But not only did it save them, it saved all of Egypt from famine. And it saved all of that area of the world from famine. But who would have thought? And at the end of the book of Genesis, the brothers are nervous. And Joseph says, yeah, you meant it for evil. What you did, selling your brother into slavery, was evil. And yet, God has worked about this great salvation as it is this day, not only for this family, but for the entire region of the world. God's ways are beyond tracing out, and they just cause us to praise him. As we start to understand and connect some of the dots, what can we do but say, hallelujah, what a Savior. I learned a story just a couple of weeks ago that about 87 years ago in Taylorsville, North Carolina, not far from here, there was a house fire. And there was a family. The parents were able to get out. It was evening. It was dark. But some passerby realized there was someone else still in the house, a little boy, 6 years old. They went in. They got him out. And I'm so glad they did because that was my grandfather. And that's just one story that happened 86 years ago. How many multiplied times has that happened in our lifetimes of God orchestrating the details, that his ways are beyond tracing out. It'll take all of eternity for us to connect some of the dots and to see what he was doing in ways that will just make us marvel and worship him. Trust him. It's beyond tracing out. Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given him new information? Who's ever come to the Lord and said, well, God, have you considered it from this angle? Again, he knows all there is to know. That's never happened, never going to happen. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know, I know it's on the Christ in Kilos, Matt Mosher's got it on his wall. What do we have that we did not receive? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. So any generosity that we participate in, it's because he was first generous to us. Malachi, I love how Malachi talks. It's the one place in Scripture that says, test me in this, see if I don't open up the floodgates of heaven. We can't outgive him. Because anything that we're giving is something that we've already received from him. And I love in Proverbs, it says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he himself will repay him. In other words, when you're taking care, when you're doing the Lord's work and you're giving to the poor, the Lord's saying, those are my people. I'm going to take care of them. You pay that, I'll take care of you. I'll make it good for you. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. So from him, everything is originating with him. Through him, he's the one who accomplishes it. And to him, he's the one who's the goal. So Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He's the source, the means, and the goal. The source, the agent, and it's him. It's all of it. And so as Paul's looking back at all that he's just written about what God has been doing and to accomplish our salvation, not only us, but he's looking as a Jew, he's looking at these Gentiles that for generations did not have opportunity or they didn't have an open door. And here he is just laying it out because God has revealed it to them. And he just thinks, to God be the glory forever and ever. I love a definition of ministry that I ran across some years ago by Warren Wiersbe. He says that ministry takes place whenever divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. It's a similar, so divine resources that come from him, they meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. So when you define it that way, there's a lot of seemingly ordinary work that we do that is ministry. Because it's receiving from God what he has given to us. What are we? We're the loving channels. So through him, and then he's the goal, that he might get the glory. So that it's clear, this kindness, this need that you have, this being met, it's so that you would know who the Lord is and that you would look to him. So ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Now, some of you all have the little prayer book, Valley of Vision. I love that book, and there's a prayer in there that I greatly appreciate. It ends like this. I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and I love to leave them there. Then prayer turns wholly into praise, and all I can do is adore and love him. All things are at his disposal. And when we do this kind of work of theology and understanding who the Lord is and what he's doing, even though there's mysteries that we can't plumb the depths of them, just recognizing he's weaving things together for our good. He is all wise, so he knows how to accomplish all this good that he intends us. So when we do that, it changes how we pray, doesn't it? Instead of thinking, Lord, maybe you don't understand how urgent this issue is. Maybe I need to pray in a different way. Years ago, a guy invited me to a prayer meeting. It was going to be an hour-long prayer meeting. About an hour. That's like two TV shows. No one in the world is ever going to pray for an hour. And he used this model, you might be familiar with it, of ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So he just set a timer for 15 minutes, adoring the Lord. I thought, how in the world are we going to adore the sovereign God of the universe for 15 minutes. And it wasn't long into that that it was a group of other men, and I was just amazed at how quickly that 15 minutes went by of adoring our Lord and everything else that followed. But then by the time you get to supplication, when your heart and your eyes have been set on the Lord of glory, it changes how you pray. Now, still, of course, bring your needs before Him, but recognize who He is and consider the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His paths are beyond tracing out. His judgment, how inscrutable His ways. All things are at His disposal, so I love to leave them there instead of trying to grasp them myself. Then prayer turns wholly into praise, and all I can do is adore of Thee. So, Father, we pray that You would help us as we look in Scripture, as we see You and we see Your Son, that it would turn our hearts into praise, that we would turn to praise You and to trust completely in You. So, God, give us vision. Open our eyes that we might see You and know You for who You are. And that everything else in our lives will have the right perspective because we know the Lord of glory. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.